Good morning, everyone. Welcome. We are so glad that you braved the cold. And did anyone have to scratch some ice off their windshield to get you this morning? I had to. Anyone coming down from the hill, I think, had to get ice from their windshield, unless, of course, their car was in the garage last night. But thank you for coming. I'm excited about our study this morning. We've been working our way through the book of Hebrews. We've been going verse by verse through the book of Hebrews, and today we find ourselves in Hebrews chapter 9. We're only going to be studying five verses of Hebrews 9 this morning, and then we're going to launch into the topic that Paul does not have time to talk about. Isn't that interesting? We're going to study something that Paul says we don't have time to talk about it. Well, we're going to try and do that this morning. So let's get started. Just a quick overview of where we are. We've been looking over the past few weeks at the high priestly ministry of Christ. Actually, this is a new section that we're starting. And in that section, there is the sanctuary and its services. And we're going to be studying that out today. And later, we'll do the insufficiency of the earthly sanctuary, which prepares the way to deal with the high priestly ministry of Christ in the heavenly sanctuary. So Hebrews chapter 9, beginning with verse 1, it says, "Then indeed even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and an earthly sanctuary." Last time we studied Hebrews together, we spent a lot of time talking about the first covenant and the new covenant, the old or the new covenant. I'd like to summarize that this morning. It says the Bible presents two basic covenants, the everlasting, later known as the new, and Paul refers to it mostly as the new covenant, and the old covenant. The old covenant was never intended to take the place of the everlasting covenant or the new covenant. It was given to guide Israel into a fuller understanding and acceptance of the everlasting covenant, which existed long before the old covenant had been established. Now, let me see if I can illustrate this with this chart here on the screen. We've got the two covenants. We have, first of all, the everlasting covenant that Paul speaks of as being the new covenant. This everlasting covenant was established at the very start of sin. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned, God met them, and God gave this promise, Genesis 3, verse 15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is the promise of deliverance, the promise of a Messiah who would bruise the head of the serpent. The serpent is a symbol of Satan, the woman a symbol of the church or God's people. So here we have a promise of a coming Messiah. Connected with this promise was the institution of the sacrificial system. After Adam and Eve had sinned and they felt guilty for what they had done, they sewed fig leaves together to hide their nakedness. But when God found them, he gave them coats of skin. And from there on in Scripture, fig leaves becomes a symbol representing man's attempts to save himself. Remember on one occasion where Jesus and his disciples were walking to Jerusalem, and Jesus saw a fig tree that had lots of leaves, and he went to get some fruit, but it had no fruit? What did Jesus do? He cursed the fig tree. Now, did Jesus curse the fig tree because he was hungry and didn't have fruit? Is that something Jesus would do? Curse a tree because it didn't have fruit? No, Jesus did that to teach the disciples a lesson. The next day when the disciples were going, they passed that same tree and it had withered up. What was the lesson that Jesus was teaching? Man's own righteousness is as filthy rags. It cannot save him. Simply to have a profession of Christianity without the fruits of Christianity means nothing in the eyes of heaven. And so God made Adam and Eve coats of skin. But in order to provide those coats of skin to cover their sin, to cover their shame, an animal had to be sacrificed. So right at the very beginning, the beginning of the everlasting covenant, you have the promise of a coming Savior who would be the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world. To help Israel and those living before the cross to point their attention to the everlasting covenant so that they could embrace this promise, this blessing that God had provided, God established the old covenant with Israel. And here are some of the key points of the old covenant. It had a Levitical priesthood that came through Aaron and his descendants. It had animal sacrifices to point to Jesus. It had an earthly sanctuary that God told Moses to build. It was based to a large degree on man's promises. Remember, after God had given the Ten Commandments to the children of Israel, the children of Israel responded and said, "Everything that God has said, we will do." And what did God say? God said, oh, that there was a heart within them that they would love me and keep my commandments always. You can read about that in Deuteronomy. So the old covenant was man saying, we will do everything that God has said. Well, God wants us to do what he has asked us to do, but he wants us to do it from a change of heart. Jesus said, if you love me, then do what? Keep my commandments. So keeping God's commandments without a genuine love in the heart means nothing in the eyes of God. Does that make sense? So the old covenant, to a large extent, was based upon man's promises to God. It was made with literal Israel there at Mount Sinai. Then you come and look at the everlasting covenant or the new covenant, and you'll notice the fulfillment of all of these types. Instead of the Levitical priesthood, you have the Melchizedek priesthood. The Melchizedek priesthood is a type of Christ and his priesthood on our behalf. And Paul spent a whole lot of time talking about the Melchizedek priesthood, which we've already studied earlier in Hebrews. You have, instead of the animal sacrifice, you have the sacrifice of Jesus, the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world. Instead of an earthly sanctuary, you've got a heavenly sanctuary. Instead of man's promises, you've got God's promises. What are the promises of the new covenant? God says, I will put a new heart within you. I will put my spirit within you. I will cause you to walk in my statutes and my judgments, and you will keep them. It's God doing the work within us. In the New Testament, we read, know you not that it is God that works within you, both to what? To will and to do according to his good pleasure. So the new covenant is based upon God doing the work within us with our consent. For without faith, it is impossible to please God. So there must be faith involved, but it's God that works within us. That's the good news of the new covenant. It is made with spiritual Israel. Anyone that receives Jesus as his or her personal Savior, they become part of spiritual Israel, and that's the new covenant, the everlasting covenant made with Israel. All right, so those are the two covenants. The point that we're going to be looking at today is the earthly sanctuary as given in the old covenant, and what lessons the earthly sanctuary can teach us about the heavenly sanctuary and the high priestly work of Christ and the sacrifice of Jesus. That's going to be the bulk of our study this morning. So then looking at verse 2, it says, for a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. We're going to take a closer look at that in just a few moments. Then it says, and behind the second veil, this was the veil separating the holy from the most holy, the most holy part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. And then it says, which had the golden censer, this is in the most holy place, and the ark of the covenant overladen with all sides of gold, in which were the golden pot, which had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. Now, for those of you who have studied the Old Testament sanctuary, there's probably a question that's coming into your mind right now. It came into mine. And it has to do with this right here. What is the golden censer doing in the most holy place? Isn't that supposed to be in the holy place? Remember, in the holy place, you got the candlesticks, you got the table of showbread, you got the altar of incense. Ah, there's the difference. It's not talking about the altar of incense, but it's talking about the golden censer. Why does Paul mention a golden censer as being in the most holy place? Well, there were many different types of censers that were used for incense in the Old Testament sanctuary. All of the censers were made of silver except for one, which was made of gold. The silver censers were used in the holy place. The golden censer was only used by the high priest once a year when he entered into the most holy place. So that's why Paul mentions specifically the golden censer and includes it with the furnishings in the most holy place. Even though the golden censer was not kept in the most holy place, it was used exclusively in the most holy place. And Paul wants to emphasize, as you'll see later on in the chapter, Christ and his intercession on man's behalf in the heavenly sanctuary. And so I think that's why he includes and specifically mentions this golden censer. So as a little summary, there were various censers used by the priests in the daily service, but this was a particular one which was used by the high priest on the Day of Atonement. The golden censer was used only in the most holy place, even though it was not permanently kept there. And therefore, Paul includes it when listing the furnishings of the most holy place. All right, verse 5, it says, and above it were the cherubims of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, and of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Remember, I said we're going to talk about something that Paul feels he can't talk about right now? Well, we got time to talk about the sanctuary in detail. And that's going to be the bulk of our study this morning. We're going to talk about the sanctuary. Just before we get there, notice he speaks about these cherubims. There were two angels made of gold with their wings outstretched over the mercy seat, which was the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, the golden box in which were the Ten Commandments, the foundation of God's government, the foundation of His throne. So let's take a look then at the tabernacle or the sanctuary. First of all, how many sanctuaries do we find mentioned in the Bible? Now, when I say sanctuaries, I'm putting the earthly all together. You had the sanctuary that Moses built in the wilderness. You had the one that Solomon built. You had the one that was rebuilt after the 70 years of the Babylonian captivity and greatly adorned by Herod. But I'm taking all of those temples or those sanctuaries and placing them into one category as the earthly sanctuary. So other than the earthly sanctuary, how many other sanctuaries does the Bible speak of? Well, if we have an earthly sanctuary, we must have a heavenly sanctuary, right? So that's two. We have the heavenly, we have the earthly. Well, are there any more? Yes, there are. Remember, Jesus made an interesting prophecy. He said to those Jewish leaders, he said, "Destroy this temple and I'll build it up in 3 days." And they said, "It's taken us over 40 years to build this temple, at least to add on to it. And you say that you're going to build it in 3 days?" Then the Bible says, but Jesus was speaking of himself. So that's the third temple. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. He's the third temple. Then the Bible tells us, "Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit?" That's the fourth temple, right? Our body. The Holy Spirit dwells within us. And then the church as a whole, you are living stones built up in the temple of God. So the five temples or five sanctuaries of Scripture. All of these sanctuaries have the same purpose. What is the purpose of the sanctuary? Well, the purpose of the sanctuary is given in Exodus. But before we get there, let me read this quotation. It's from the book Great Controversy and talks about the sanctuary. "The subject of the sanctuary and the investigative judgment should be clearly understood by the people of God. All need a knowledge for themselves of the position and work of their great high priest." Who's our great high priest? Jesus. "Otherwise, it will be impossible for them to exercise the faith which is essential at the time or to occupy the position which God designs them to fill." You see, what was very important for the Jewish people, especially on the day of Yom Kippur or the Day of Atonement, to be aware of where their high priest was. They would gather outside the tent of the tabernacle and they would listen for the bells on the hem of their high priest as he moved through the courtyard, through the holy, and into the most holy place. Their attention was directed towards their high priest. Jesus is our high priest. Today, we are living in the antitypical Day of Atonement. Our attention, like Israel of old, should be centered upon the heavenly sanctuary where Jesus ministers on our behalf in the very presence of the Father. All right. Why is there a need for a sanctuary? Well, here you have a verse in Exodus 25, verse 8. It's a little out of focus. It says, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I might dwell among them." Why did God want Moses to build a sanctuary, according to this verse? So that he could what? He could dwell amongst them. Why does God need a sanctuary to dwell amongst his people? Because of sin. You see, the sanctuary takes care of the sin problem. That's why God needed a sanctuary to dwell amongst his people. Takes care of the sin problem. Why did Jesus come? So that God could dwell amongst his people. But in order for that to happen, the sin problem had to be taken care of. Jesus gave himself as a lamb. Why does the Holy Spirit dwell within our hearts? To take care of the sin problem, right? We call that sanctification. Why does the presence of God dwell in the church? To be a witness to the world, to take care of the sin problem. Why is there a heavenly sanctuary where Jesus ministers as our high priest? Because of the sin problem. And through the heavenly sanctuary, God deals with the sin problem. That's why in Revelation chapter 21, when John describes the New Jerusalem, he says, "I saw no temple therein." What happened to the temple? Well, it's not needed any longer. Why? because the sin problem has been taken care of. Does that make sense? So the whole purpose of the sanctuary is so that God can dwell with us. It's God's initiative. It's not people saying, God, come live with us. God is saying, I want to live with you. And I want you to build me a sanctuary so that I can live with you. And this is what you ought to do. This is how you ought to make the sanctuary. Well, let's take a closer look then at the sanctuary. It's about 100 cubits from the opening, which is the tent. There was a tent surrounding the sanctuary through to the back, about 100 cubits. There's about 20 inches in a cubit. So roughly about 165, 170 feet from the door of the sanctuary through to the back. And that's the tent that went around. In the courtyard, you had the altar of burnt offering. We'll look at that a little more. The label, you have the holy, the most holy place with the different furnishings inside the tent itself. All right, now if you can see this, I know the coloring is not very good, but here you have the sanctuary, the tabernacle, the tent, the courtyard. You have the white linen that went around the outside. Then you have the camp of Israel surrounding the sanctuary. There was about a distance of 1 kilometer from the actual tent to the camps of Israel. What is that? About 0.6 of a mile, the distance between the fence and the children of Israel and their tents. Also, there was strict instruction given as to where the camps were to pitch their tents. Each tribe, they were to gather in different areas. Now, three on the sides, three on each side, a total of 12. The center tribe would be the leading tribe amongst these three. So Ephraim was the leading tribe between the two of Manasseh and Benjamin. So what I want to direct your attention to then, first of all, is the door. The door's over here, and this is on the eastern side. And we'll talk about that in a minute. The three tribes that were over here on the east was Zebulun, Judah, and Issachar. Judah was the center tribe facing towards the door of the sanctuary. You have Reuben as the center over here on the south, Ephraim on the east, and Dan on the north. Now, something interesting about this, keep this in mind. We're going to come back to this. But if you go to Revelation chapter 4, verse 6 and 7, we have a description of the heavenly throne room. And we have a description of God's throne. And here's the description. It says, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in the front and in the back. Now notice the description of these creatures. It says the first living creature was like unto a what? Like unto a lion. The second living creature was like unto a calf. And the third was like unto, or had the face of a man. And the fourth was like a flying eagle. So if you look down upon God's throne room from the roof of heaven, if you like, and you see God's throne, you would see the Father on the throne, and you would see these four living creatures. The first one listed looks like a lion. The next one like an ox or a calf. The next one had a face of a man, and the fourth one had the look of a flying eagle. What's the significance of that? Well, if you go back to the layout of Israel, each of these tribes that pitched around the tabernacle, which symbolizes the throne of God, they were to stake their banners facing towards the sanctuary. Now, take a look at this. Numbers chapter 2, verse 3. On the east side, towards the rising of the sun, those of the standard of the forces of Judah shall camp according to their armies. What do you think was the symbol of the tribe of Judah? The lion of the tribe of Judah. You can read about that in Genesis 49, verse 10. That was on the east. Numbers chapter 2, verse 10. And on the south side shall be the standard or the banner of the forces of Reuben according to their armies. What do you think the sign of Reuben was? An ox. Genesis 49, verse 3. And on the west side shall be the standard of the forces of Ephraim according to their armies. What was the sign or symbol of the tribe of Ephraim? It was a man. Genesis 48, 20. And Numbers 2, verse 25. The standard of the forces of Dan shall be on the north side according to their armies. Their banner or their sign was an eagle. So in essence, looking down upon the sanctuary in heaven, from heaven, and you saw the banners of the different tribes and the leading tribes, you would see a lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle. Isn't that interesting? The way that it ties in with the heavenly sanctuary. Well, the question could be asked, what's the significance then of First of all, a lion. Well, the lion can represent Christ in his royal position as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The lion of the tribe of Judah. It's a symbol of royalty. It's a symbol of power. Jesus laid aside his royal scepter and stepped down from the throne of the universe to bear man's burdens and to become man's sacrifice. The ox is a symbol of burden. It's a symbol of sacrifice. Jesus left the glories of heaven, came to this earth, bore our sins, and died in our place. Then Jesus ascended up on high. He is now our advocate before the Father. He is our high priest, symbolized by the man. You know, Christ's most favorite phrase when referring to himself when on the earth was the Son of Man. Even though he was the Son of God, Jesus again and again referred to himself as the Son of Man. It is the Son of Man, glorified, that glorified humanity, that is with the Father, presenting our needs before the Father. He is our older brother. He stands at the head of the human race, represented by the man, the high priest. The eagle, a symbol of judgment. When Jesus is through being our high priest and probation closes for the human race, he lays aside his priestly robes, puts on his royal robes, and he comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He comes to deliver his faithful children, and in the process, the wicked are destroyed. The wicked mount their attack upon the saints, but before they can destroy God's people, Jesus steps in to defend them. The wicked are destroyed, and the righteous are gathered and taken to heaven. The four phases of the work of Jesus is demonstrated in where the camps were to pitch, as well as the four living creatures surrounding the throne of God. All right, well, let's take a closer look then at the tabernacle itself. You have, first of all, the courtyard here, and the two main pieces of furniture, the altar of burnt offerings and the lavel. You have the gate. There was only one gate, one way to enter in to the sanctuary. So let's talk a little bit about the courtyard. The courtyard tells us about events that were going to take place on earth. It had only one entrance on the east side. This was so people coming to worship would have their back to the rising sun and would not think about worshiping the sun like the pagans. The one entrance represented Jesus, the only way of salvation. The courtyard presents justification in the process of salvation. Everything that happened in the courtyard represents what happens here on this earth, what Jesus has done for us and our experience here on the earth. The first compartment and second of the tabernacle represents what Jesus does for us in the heavenly sanctuary and also represents something that he does in our hearts through the process of sanctification. The first thing that we see as we enter into the courtyard is the altar of burnt sacrifice, but right beside the altar, which you can't see because it's not in the picture, was a big pile of ashes. These ashes that were used from the sacrifice was piled up, and at a certain period of time, they were removed. And as soon as they were removed and taken outside of the camp, new fresh ashes would be piled up. So there was always a pile of ashes right beside the sanctuary. The pile of ashes represented the final outcome of sin. That's what's going to happen to sin. That's what's going to happen to the devil. That's what's going to happen to the wicked. Those who cling to sin, they will eventually be ashes. And the ashes were a continual reminder of what the end result of sin would be. The first object to catch the eye upon entering the courtyard of the sanctuary was the pile of ashes. These ashes were showed clearly to the people what the final end of sin really is, the destiny of the unrepentant. Malachi chapter 4 verse 3 says that the day is coming which will burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, all that do wicked, shall be ashes. The fire will destroy them. They shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. The final result of the wicked is ashes. Then you have this verse in Psalm 73 verse 17 that I never quite understood until I saw it in the context of this. In Psalm 73, David is talking about the wicked. And he's asking the question, why are the wicked so prosperous? Why are they so successful? And he can't seem to understand this. But then he ends the psalm with this verse, and he says, I couldn't understand that. I couldn't understand why the wicked are prosperous. Then he says, until I went to the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Well, what did David see in the sanctuary? He saw the pile of ashes. Ah, let the wicked prosper right now, because that's their ultimate end. And so the ashes reveal that God is going to put an end to sin, And that ultimately will be the outcome of the wicked, those who cling to sin. Then, of course, you have the altar of sacrifice itself. On the brazen altar, the innocent lambs bearing the sins of the repentant sinner were consumed. It pointed clearly to Jesus, the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, who would take upon his innocent soul the sins of the world and pay the death penalty. Jesus died a vicarious death for us. He died in our place. John the Baptist pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." So, of course, the lamb represents Christ. When Adam first sinned, God told him a way to be saved would be provided, and that he was to offer a lamb to show his faith in what the lamb of God had promised to do for him. That's Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the promise of a Messiah. Then we move on closer to the tabernacle, and we have this big basin filled with water. It was called the lavel, or the laver. It says, the next object in the courtyard representing justification is the laver right in front of the sanctuary tent. It is where the priest would wash his hands and feet before going into the tent. It tells us about the power of Jesus to take sin out of our hearts. The laver also is like baptism. It shows that we have given ourselves fully to Jesus. One of the interesting things about the laver, the priest would need to wash his hands and feet before going into the sanctuary. He would go barefoot into the sanctuary. But as he washed his hands and his feet, he would notice a blue ribbon that was sewed onto both around his wrists and around the hem of his robe, this blue ribbon. He'd wash his hands and his feet. The blue ribbon is a representation of God's law. He was reminded of the importance of God's law and the sacredness of God's law every time before entering into the sanctuary, washing his hands and washing his feet. Now, this washing, this cleansing, which is part of justification, it's more than just a legal bookkeeping that happens in heaven, forgiveness. You see, forgiveness is not simply a cloak to cover sin, but forgiveness is the cure of sin. This washing is cleansing. It's a cleansing of the heart from sin. Yes, there is the legal aspect of that, where we are accounted pure and clean and righteous because of what Jesus has done. But there is also the personal work of that. That is the working of the Spirit within our hearts. And both come to light in Psalms 51. It says, "Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all of my iniquities." In other words, "Lord, forgive me," is what David is saying. But then he adds to that and he says, "Creating me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." So there is this removing of sin, there's this blotting out of sin on the one hand, but then there is this cleansing from sin on the other hand. True forgiveness changes the heart. It's not just an excuse to continue to sin. "Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me." These are the lessons that we learn from the courtyard of the sanctuary as we make our way towards the tabernacle. So now we're approaching the tabernacle, and we open up the curtains, and we go inside. Entering into the tabernacle, the holy place, that's the first compartment, symbolizes sanctification. Notice that sanctified means sacred, holy, blessed, or set apart. It is God's purpose that his church be sanctified, that individually we are set apart for a holy use. One other point I just want to mention here, in the heavenly sanctuary, the one described in Revelation, there is no courtyard. Jesus died for the sins of the world on the earth. So the courtyard represents the earth. We're baptized here on the earth. In the heavenly sanctuary, we see only the holy and the most holy place, where Christ works to sanctify his people even now. We're talking about what it means to enter into the first compartment. That is to be the experience of those who accept Christ's sacrifice, that's the altar, and who dedicated themselves to him, that's the laver or baptism. Everything in the holy place tells us what Jesus has given us and how he helps us to grow up into him or to become a full mature Christian. All right, inside the tabernacle, in the first compartment, the holy place, there are three articles of furniture. We'll look at them. And then, of course, in the most holy place, you have the Ark of the Covenant. Here are the articles of furniture in the sanctuary. You have the candlesticks. How many candlesticks are there? There's one, but there's seven branches to the candlestick. What does the number seven represent? It's God's number. It represents completeness or perfection. The light shining from the candlesticks is complete and perfect. That's important. We'll get to it in just a minute. Then we have over here the table of showbread that had the 12 loaves of bread, six on each side, each loaf representing one of the tribes of Israel. The altar of incense just before the veil, there were angels embroidered on the veil, and then, of course, the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place that we'll be talking about as well. Well, let's start with the seven-branched candlesticks. Now, the name doesn't exactly describe what it is because there were no wax candles that were placed on the candlesticks. These were lamps, and these lamps were fed by special olive oil that had been prepared. And, of course, the candlesticks on the top, you had these lamps that were continually burning, all from the same pool of oil, a special type of oil. What does oil represent in the Bible, especially olive oil? Represents the Holy Spirit. How are we to be illuminated with truth? It's through the working of the Holy Spirit upon the heart. That's how we come to a clear understanding of God's truth. The oil that brought the light is the Holy Spirit, or the olive oil as described. A couple of points in reference to the candlesticks. The seven lamps continually burning are God's promises to His children that they need never walk in darkness, but always they can have the light of life. God pledges to give us light always through the guidance and the teaching of the Holy Spirit. John 7:17, Jesus said, "If any man will do His will, he shall know the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." Notice the condition for knowing truth. If any man will what? Do his will. That's the condition. If we want to know truth, we must be committed to doing what God reveals to us. If we are willing to do what God asks, we will know the truth. And then John 8:12, then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." On this occasion, Jesus said that He was the light of the world. On another occasion, Jesus said that you are the light of the world. You see, the light that we are to shine to others is the light of Jesus. The light that Jesus gives us, we are to shine to others. Jesus is the sanctuary. He is the temple. The church is the sanctuary. The Holy Spirit dwells in the heart of the believer. Therefore, the light of truth is to shine out. We should manifest Jesus. Like the people who spoke of the disciples and said, "These people have been with Jesus. We can see that they have been with Jesus." That must be the experience that people say concerning God's people, concerning the Christian. This person has been with Jesus. That's the candlesticks. Now, the candlesticks was over to the south side of the tabernacle. To the north, you had the table of showbread with these 12 loaves of bread. They were unleavened, symbolizing purity, free from sin. They were placed on this golden table made of wood overladen with gold. The showbread is a symbol of the Bible. Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." How are we to grow in our experience and relationship with God? Well, by the guidance of the Holy Spirit and by the study of the Word, the Bible. The loaves had incense sprinkled upon it, showing that the study of God's Word must be accompanied with prayer. I'm going to talk about the incense here in just a few moments. The loaves were arranged carefully, showing that our study must be systematic and orderly. They were always fresh, showing that our experience is to be vibrant and living. Our experience is to be vibrant and living. Jesus said to His followers, "Except you eat My flesh and drink My blood, you have no life in you." And many of the disciples were offended and left Jesus. And the 12 stayed with Him, and Jesus said, "Are you also going to leave?" And they said, "Lord, where are we to go?" But they did ask Him, they said, "This is a hard saying. How are we to understand it?" And Jesus said, "The flesh profits nothing, but the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." To eat the flesh of Jesus is to feast upon His Word. Jeremiah 15:16 says, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And they were unto me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart." So to eat Christ is to receive His Word. It's to make it a part of us. To eat the living bread is to study the Word of God to make it a part of our lives. That's what it is. That's what it means to eat the bread. The next piece of furniture there in the first compartment is the altar of incense, also made of wood overladen with gold. The altar of incense symbolizes the prayers of believers ascending up before the throne of God. We read in Revelation chapter 8, verse 3 and 4, "Then another angel having a golden censer." Ah, where did we read about a golden censer? Where was the golden censer to be used? In the most holy place. It was connected with the day of atonement. And here we have the heavenly sanctuary and we have a golden censer. This has something to do with the antitypical Day of Atonement. A golden censer came and stood by the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. So this altar of incense, the smoke ascending from that, a symbol of sin, or not a symbol of prayer rather, and the incense added to that is a symbol of the intercession of Jesus, cleansing us from our sins. I found this statement in a book, Amazing Grace, page 154, that describes the importance of Christ's intercession even when it comes to our prayers. Listen to this. The religious services, the prayers, the praise, and the penitent confession of sin ascend from true believers as incense to the heavenly sanctuary. But passing through the corrupt channel of humanity, they are so defiled that unless purified by blood, they can never be of value with God. All incense from earthly tabernacles must be moist with the cleansing drops of the blood of Christ. Isn't that interesting? Even the very best that we can do, even our most eloquent prayers, must have the intercession of Jesus. It shouldn't surprise us. The Bible says that our own righteousness is as what? Filthy rags. And when the Bible says our own righteousness, it means our own righteousness. It means the very best we can do is as filthy rags. Therefore, it must have the intercession of Jesus. Then going on, it says, Jesus, he holds before the Father the censer of his own merits, in which there is no taint of earthly corruption. He gathers into the censer the prayers, the praise, and the confessions of his people, and with these he puts his own spotless righteousness. Then, purified with the merits of Christ's propitiation, the incense comes up before God, wholly and entirely acceptable. That's why we always say our prayers in the name of Jesus. For even the very best we can do must be moist with the blood of our high priest, our sacrifice, the one who intercedes on our behalf. So the three articles of furniture found here in the sanctuary, if you draw a line from the altar out here in the courtyard, somewhere out there, and you work straight to the altar of incense, a line between the altars, a line between the candlestick and the showbread, what do you have? You have a cross, an emblem of Christ and his sacrifice for us. All right, moving in then to the most holy place. Well, before we do that, let's just summarize the courtyard and the holy place before the most holy. It says the courtyard is a symbol of justification. In some sense, it's like getting married. The holy place is a symbol of sanctification. It's staying married. In the courtyard and in the first compartment of the tabernacle, the holy place, it represents coming to Christ and then abiding in Christ. How are we to abide in Christ? By feasting on the living bread, by being illuminated by the Holy Spirit, by bringing our prayers before the Father. That's how we abide in Christ. That's how we grow in our spiritual experience. John chapter 15, 4 and 5, Jesus says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abide in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, the same bears much fruit. For without me you can do how much? You can do nothing. Now there's something here in this verse that I want you to note. There's two things in this verse in particular. The one is an impossibility for us to do. The other is very possible for us to do. The one is impossible. The other is very possible. What is it, according to this verse, that is impossible for us to do? Produce fruit. Do you see that? It's impossible for us to produce fruit. Why is that? Well, what is the fruit? Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. Can we produce love within the heart? No, we can't. Not true love. Can we produce joy in our heart? No, we can't. What about peace? Can we fill our hearts with peace? If we could, there'd be a lot of people who would, or try to, right? Genuine peace, we can't manipulate. It comes from God. Long-suffering, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, goodness, or gentleness, self-control. These are the gifts of the Spirit. This is what the Spirit does within us. This is the fruit that Jesus wants to see in the lives of his children. But we can't produce these fruits in and of ourselves. But what we can do is abide in Jesus. Jesus is not going to ask us to do something that we cannot do. Jesus says, abide in me and you will produce fruit. God will then work within both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Our work is abiding in Jesus. That's portrayed to us in the courtyard and in the sanctuary as we approach the most holy place. So now we come into the most holy place where we find the Ark of the Covenant. Behind the most beautiful red, blue, and purple curtain, all full of golden pictures of angels, was the most holy place, which symbolized glorification, which means man's full restoration to the image of God. Why did God create man in the beginning? Genesis chapter 1:26, it says, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. That was the purpose of man's creation, to be made in the image of God. Why did God want to create us in his image? Because our fellowship would be complete when we are in the image of God. The fellowship that God wanted to have with mankind could not be complete, could not be perfect, unless we were created in that image, in that special image that God created man in the beginning. So because of sin, the image of God was marred in man, and the great purpose in the plan of redemption is to restore the image of God once again in those who exercise faith in Jesus. So now we've gone through the courtyard, we've come to Jesus, we've experienced justification, we've entered into the first compartment, sanctification, we're feasting on the Word, the Holy Spirit is working, producing the fruit of the Spirit in our life. Now we enter into glorification. This happens when Jesus comes the second time. And that separating veil is removed forever, and we get to see our God face to face. We are completely restored into the image of God. All right, inside the most holy place, you have the Ark of the Covenant. How big was the Ark of the Covenant? About 2.5 cubits. That's about 4 feet from the one side to the other. Not very big. You always get the idea of this big golden box, but, you know, about that long. Not all that big. It was 1.5 cubits high, which is about 2 feet high. So 2 feet, also 1.5 wide, so 2 feet. So square, 2 by 2, and then about 4 feet long, you have the Ark of the Covenant, made of wood, overlaid with gold. On the top is the mercy seat with the two covering angels. The Ark of the Covenant, like the table of showbread and the altar of incense, was wood covered by gold, which represents the union of human with divinity in Christ. Now, if you don't know what these various objects in the sanctuary could represent, you can always say Jesus and you'll be right. Everything represents Jesus in some way or another. So if somebody says, well, what does that mean? You don't know, you just say Jesus and you'll be right. Even the Ark of the Covenant, the fact that it was made of wood overladen with gold, it represents human and divine combined in the person of Christ. It is covered by a solid gold mercy seat where the glory of God was revealed over his law of love, the Ten Commandments, which is the foundation of God's universal government. Now, here's a statement I found in the book Desire of Ages on the life of Christ. And it's talking about that human and divine connection, that special blending in the person of Jesus. It's beautiful. Listen to this. It says, it was Satan's purpose to bring about an eternal separation between God and man. But in Christ, we become more closely united to God than if we had never fallen. In taking our nature, the Savior has bound himself to humanity by a tie that is never to be broken. God has adopted humanity, or human nature, in the person of his Son, and has carried the same into the highest heaven. In Christ, the family of heaven and the family of earth and the family of heaven are bound together. Christ glorified is our brother. Heaven is enshrined in humanity, and humanity enfolded in the bosom of infinite love. Wow. In one sense, man was created in the image of God, and that was glorious. But yet, sin came along, and the Bible tells us in the beginning when man was created, he was created a little lower than the angels, but yet he was in the image of God. Sin came along and marred the image of God in man, and man sank into this pit of sin. And today, many reflect by far the image of the devil versus the image of God. But because of Jesus and by God's grace, the image of God is restored in man, and man is lifted from the pit of ruin. He does not stop where he began. But because of Jesus, he is lifted even higher, enshrined in the very presence of God. Jesus, who is God, is also a Son of Man. He's one with us. Humanity is forever united with the Father. What Satan had purposed to be a curse, God turned around and made a blessing. That's the way God is. The things that the devil tries to throw at us to ruin our lives, God is able to turn around and make it into a blessing. If we take a closer look at the Ark of the Covenant, we're going to peek inside the box here real quick. Inside the ark was the table of the law, the Ten Commandments, the pot of manna, and Aaron's rod which budded. The manna shows God's willingness and ability to provide for all of our needs. The manna also is a symbol of Jesus. Again, everything is a symbol of Jesus. The manna is a symbol of Jesus. One day, the Jews said to Jesus, "Our fathers gave us manna in the wilderness. What are you going to do for us?" And Jesus said, "Your fathers ate manna. Moses gave them manna. They ate manna in the wilderness, but they are dead. But if you eat the manna that I will give you," speaking of himself, the living bread that comes from heaven, "you shall live forever." So the manna that the children of Israel ate was a type of Christ. The manna that the children of Israel ate gave them physical strength. When we receive Jesus, we obtain spiritual strength. The manna is a symbol of Christ. Also in there was Aaron's rod. And this symbolizes it was a dead walking stick which came to life and in one night leafed, budded, and brought forth almonds. This shows us God's willingness and ability to take the sinner dead in trespass and sins and restore him or restore his life, recreate him, and make him fruitful, producing the fruit of the Spirit. Another point about this rod, it also represents the priesthood. Jesus is our high priest, ministering on our behalf, and it's because of the work of Jesus, our high priest, that a dead sinner can be breathed life, recreated, and produce the fruit of the Spirit. It's because the high priestly ministry, the intercession of Jesus, symbolized by the rod that budded. Then, of course, the main object inside the ark was the Ten Commandments. Two tables of stone, four commandments on the one, six on the other. The Ten Commandments show us the character of God. By beholding Christ, we will become changed into His image, fully reflecting His law of love by His grace, and finally live in the presence of God. The Ten Commandments were written on two tables of stone, the first four commandments, a description of our relationship with God on the one, and the last six commandments, a description of our relationship with our fellow man on the other. The Ten Commandments is the foundation of God's throne. One day somebody came to Jesus and said, "What's the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus said, "Well, there's two. The first is to love the Lord thy God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength. And the second is like unto it. You are to love your fellow man as you love yourself. Upon these two commandments," Jesus said, "hang all the law and the prophets." Now that's very significant. The first is love to God. The second is love to man. The Ten Commandments were divided into two parts. The first is love to God, the first four, and the last six is love to our fellow man. Now there's a point here that I don't want you to miss. What is it that Satan wanted in heaven? What did he want from the angels? He wanted worship. He wanted worship. The Bible tells us that Lucifer wanted to be as the Most High. He wanted the throne of God. He wanted the angels to bow down and worship him. But Lucifer is not deserving of worship. Why? Because he's a created being. He does not have life in and of himself. He's not worthy. Despite the fact that he was highly honored by God and was the highest of the angels, he did not have life within himself. He was not worthy of worship. And so there was war in heaven. So Satan was cast out of heaven. Revelation 12 talks about the war in heaven. But Satan's cast under the earth and he's able to deceive Adam and Eve. And finally, at the very end of time, Revelation tells us that the whole world worshipped the dragon and the beast, except for those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Satan wanted worship in heaven, and now he wants worship on earth. But if Satan just shows up and says, "Hello, I'm Satan, please bow down and worship me," You'll probably get some people that'll do it, but the vast majority will say, no, we don't like this idea. And so Satan is very crafty. The Bible says that he's a deceiver. Over and over again in Matthew 24, Jesus said, do not be deceived, do not be deceived, do not be deceived. Who's Satan trying to deceive? The righteous or the wicked? The righteous has already got the wicked. Do not be deceived. He's a master deceiver. And so at the end of time, through Satan's deceptions, he's going to get the whole world to bow down and worship him, except for those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The issue at the end of time revolves around worship. How are we to know genuine worship from false worship? You see, the time is coming where we will not be able to believe our senses. We won't be able to believe what we see, because can the devil perform miracles? Yes, he can. We won't be able to believe what we hear. Can the devil tell us lies? Yes, he can. We won't even be able to believe our feelings. Can the devil awaken feelings within our hearts and our minds? Yes, he can. We can't believe our feelings. Our only hope is believing the Word of God. So we can't rely upon our own reason or our own senses at the end of time to discern between true worship and counterfeit worship. The only way to know the difference is by the law of God. You see, the Ten Commandments, don't miss this. The first four of the Ten Commandments is all about worship. The first commandment tells us who we ought to worship. I am the Lord thy God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. He's the one worthy of worship. We should have no other gods before him. The second commandment tells us how to worship. You are not to make a graven image to bow down to it. The third one tells us that our worship needs to be heartfelt and genuine. Do not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. God is not interested in a form. Jesus said, for in vain do they worship me, teaching for commandments the traditions of men. God wants heartfelt worship. Don't take his name in vain. And the fourth one, believe it or not, tells us when we ought to worship. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. How are we to know between genuine worship and counterfeit worship? The first four of the Ten Commandments. The controversy is about worship. No wonder the Ten Commandments were in the Ark of the Covenant, written on tables of stone, the very foundation of true worship, the very foundation of God's government is defined and explained in the Ten Commandments. Any worship that does not match the first four is not genuine worship. That's our safeguard in the time of the end. For there will be many who will be worshiping what they think is God, and in the day of judgment, Jesus will say to them, I never knew you. And they're going to say, but Lord, we performed miracles in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We did all types of wonders in your name. And Jesus says, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. They worshipped other than the worship that God defined. In the beginning, after Adam and Eve sinned, two brothers came to worship. The one was Cain, the other was Abel. Both of them felt a need to worship, so they both came to worship. The one built an altar, as God had said, and placed a lamb upon the altar, Abel, just as God had said. The other one left what God had said and partly fulfilled it somehow. He built an altar, but instead of bringing a lamb, which pointed to Jesus, he brought the works of his own hands. The one's worship was accepted, the other's was rejected. And when Cain saw that his worship had been rejected, who did he turn against? Abel. He turned against his brother whose worship was accepted. At the end of time, there's going to be two groups of people. One worshiping according to the commandments of God, one worshiping according to the traditions of man. The one will be worshiping the way God says, the other will be worshiping a creation made by man. When the worship of those who are worshiping according to God's commandments are accepted and God's blessing is placed upon them, the anger of those who are worshiping according to the commandments of men will be directed against God's commandment people. That's why Revelation 17, 12, 17 says, and the dragon was enraged with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her offspring, those who, here it is, keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. You see, true commandment keeping is linked with true worship. You can't have one without the other. We were created to worship God. Our highest joy is in worshiping God. And when we are redeemed and we're in heaven, from one Sabbath to another and from one moon, new moon to another, all flesh will come and worship before God. That'll be the highlight of our existence throughout all eternity. It's worshiping in the presence of God. The issue at the end is worship. Here you have a group of people that are worshiping according to the commandments of God, and they're going to have the wrath of the dragon. And those whose worship is not accepted will turn against them. But before they are able to destroy God's commandment-keeping people, Jesus comes and delivers them and takes them to heaven. You see, the sanctuary has a lot of important lessons for us today. In the Ten Commandments, we see a description of the kind of relationship that God wants us to have with Him, the first four, and the kind of relationship that He wants us to have with our fellow man. In the commandments, God defines for us what worship is and how we can live a life that is pleasing in His sight. Jesus said, if you love me, do what? Keep my commandments. Now I present to you something that's possible and something that's impossible. We cannot keep God's commandments in and of ourselves. But if we abide in Christ, the Bible tells us all things are what? Possible. For it is God that works within both to will and to do according. Will God have a group of people before He comes that keeps His commandments, that have true worship? If not, then the Bible is telling us something that's not true. He will. He will. And those who stand faithful at the very end of time will be those who have experienced the courtyard. They know what justification is. They know what it is to come and get your sins forgiven. They've experienced that burden rolled from their shoulders, that peace that comes in knowing that we are forgiven and cleansed. They've also experienced sanctification. They know what it is to feast upon the living bread. They've experienced the warmth of the Holy Spirit illuminating their hearts and their minds. They've experienced that fellowship of the Spirit, that joy. They know what it is to pray and lift their petition before the throne of God. And one day when Jesus comes, they'll be privileged to know what it is to stand upon the sea of glass and look into the face of our Creator, our God, our Father. They'll be fully restored into the image of God. All of this is taught to us in the beautiful object lesson of the sanctuary. So much more than just the tent many years ago in the wilderness, but the sanctuary is really all about Jesus and the work that Jesus is doing for us and the work that Jesus is preparing for us, for those that love Him. We can thank God for the sanctuary.